Let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Psalm 33 as we study the Word of God together. Psalm 33. So you know, Grace School of Ministry starts tomorrow. That's a wonderful, amazing highlight and milestone in the life of our church. And we're so thrilled to be able to do that. And so I thought I would preach tonight on something related to the subject of biblical counseling, which is the first set of courses at Grace School of Ministry. One of the little dictums of biblical counseling is this, that basically every counseling problem that you address, in some way or another, some shape or form, comes down to a wrong view of God. Someone doesn't quite understand God correctly, or perhaps has the right view of God in their doctrinal statement, but is not applying it correctly in life. It always seems to come down to that in one way or another. And I thought I would point this out to us tonight by turning us to this psalm, Psalm 33, where we learn that very lesson. The problems of life, the stresses, the strains, and the struggles, challenges that we deal with, are all to be dealt with by viewing them through the lens of God and His great character. Let's begin this way. Geography is a very important subject in the study of Scripture. It's probably the class that you most often slept through when you were in school, but actually, geography is very important when it comes to studying the Bible. And although it may not be immediately evident when you read Psalm 33, in fact, it is. Geography is very important to this psalm. Let me explain what I mean. Israel, if you look at a map, is really the toll gate between Africa and Asia. It sits at the center of what students of ancient geography called the Fertile Crescent. You kind of remember that vaguely, don't you, from high school? The Fertile Crescent, you remember, began in the Tigris-Euphrates River valleys of Mesopotamia, swung up through Syria and Lebanon, dropped down through Israel and into the Nile River Valley of Egypt. And as you remember, this fertile area, therefore called the Fertile Crescent, this area where crops would be grown easily, was a hotbed of ancient civilization. Now, Israel was in the middle of that. She was the bridge between the great civilizations of Mesopotamia and the pharaohs of Egypt. And what that meant, when you stop to think about it for a moment, was that Israel was a freeway for the armies of the ancient world. You combine human depravity with Israel's location, and you have basically a battlefield. If it was not the pharaohs or the Assyrians trampling across the Jews' homeland, it was the desert peoples to the east and the south invading the inviting hills and valleys of Palestine. You can hardly turn over a page of the Old Testament without seeing it. It started in Genesis 15 when Lot was captured by the Mesopotamian king Chedorlaomer. Abraham, you remember, had to rescue him. It pervades the book of Judges. There's warfare all over the place. David's reign, full of it, as is Saul's. The accounts of the kings and chronicles ring with the clashing of swords and shields. War was a ceaseless reality in the life of the Jews, and frankly, still is today, isn't it? Not surprisingly, then, the Psalms, which are the heart cry, the worship cry of the Jewish people, often speak of warfare, because it was such a part of their life. You see, the psalmists were real people, and they were writing about their real life situations. They weren't just songwriters sitting in a room somewhere trying to spin out some nice theological-sounding phrases. They were men writing about God and about their lives and how the two interacted. And so when the psalmist gets down to his life situation in verse 16 and following, his language is that of war horses, shields, and armies. Verse 16 says, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory." A horse was kind of the battle tank of the ancient world. "A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength." I believe that those two verses give us a glimpse into the life and the fears of this psalmist. War was as commonplace in Israel as rocks and sand are. If I'd lived in ancient Palestine, I probably would have run a drugstore that specialized in sleeping pills and tranquilizers because you needed them. Every morning you had to go out and check which army was camped in your front yard that day. Ancient Israel could be a very nerve-wracking place to live. And living amidst those kind of dangerous and rapidly changing circumstances could be indeed a very fearful thing, couldn't it? Now, we still have that same problem today, don't we? Fear controls many people's lives because the world still changes rapidly and still has danger. In fact, fear not only controls some people's lives, it's pervasive. Sometimes it's disabling. Some people fear losing their jobs. Others fear crime. We used to fear a nuclear holocaust, but now that the Americans and Russians have stopped rattling their rockets at each other, we tremble at the thought of an unrestrained AIDS epidemic, or maybe Asian bird flu. What happens if the ducks come here, right? Or a worldwide economic collapse, or whatever it may be. Some fear going out of the house. Others shiver in terror at the thought of failure. Most often, people just fear fear, living in a state of nameless dread, not quite sure even what they're afraid of anymore, but just in this perpetual kind of trembling, anxiety, and fearfulness. Now, not all fear is bad. We need to understand that. Fear is the thing that keeps you from rollerblading on the N1, for example, or taking up bungee jumping as a hobby. Fear's not all bad. But fear can be and usually is a controlling, destructive emotion. Now, how do we deal with fear? How do we overcome fear? Because the peace and stability that would be part of the fruit of the Spirit, for example, doesn't really seem to engender a life of living on the edge of terror, does it? Here's a simple way of saying it. Someone once said, the fear of God is the fear that removes all others. Did you get that? It's a great statement. The fear of God is the fear that drives out all others. And it is that approach to dealing with fear that the psalmist takes here in Psalm 33. It will be in the midst of his chaotic situation, and it seems very dangerous situation, it will be the fear of God that drives out the other fears in his heart and lets him live in that peace and stability that you would expect of a believer in God. Now, to help us understand this psalm, I've broken it down into four different parts. Let me just give you an outline quickly. Verses 1 through 5 will call a call to exaltation. It's called exaltation, call to worship. That's verses 1 to 5. Verses 6 through 15 will call a careful explanation. Verses 16 through 21, a confident application. He's going to explain his theology, and then in 16 to 21, he's going to give you the application of it. And then verse 22 closes the psalm with a supplication, a closing supplication. All four parts of the psalm contribute directly to the theme. The fear of God is the fear that drives out all others. Life can be faced confidently when you know and trust the true and living God. As I noted, this psalm was written in a land where war was the norm, not the exception. The people of Israel knew war and all the uncertainty, the chaos, and the suffering that inevitably goes along with it. This man, this psalmist, found his confidence to face all of that. He found his confidence not in human institutions, not in human powers or abilities, not in military might, not in better weapons or bigger guns. Strength to face life didn't come from the human realm at all. It came from knowing God and evaluating life against that true and accurate knowledge. He starts in verses 1 through 5. It's a call to exaltation, a call to worship. It's very typical of the psalmist to do this, and this psalmist follows the pattern. He lines up five imperatives, five commands as he begins, and they all exhort the listener to participate in a joyful exaltation of the living God. Verse 1. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, which is kind of like a guitar-like instrument. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. Now, if the context, as I have suggested to you, of this psalm was war or impending war, this call to a joyful enthusiasm, singing and shouting the praises of God, playing of musical instruments, seems rather odd, doesn't it? Joy, however, you remember, is not situational. It's not based on your changing circumstances. Happiness is based on circumstances. Joy goes a bit deeper. Joy is based on knowing the unchanging God. No matter how rapidly your circumstances are changing, you know God, He is the constant. He is the rock, He never changes. And that's how the psalmist approaches it here. Verse 1, he says, sing for joy in, or I like the translation, because of the Lord. God and his character, who he is, motivates exuberant confidence. Not life. There's nothing about life to motivate confidence. But there's a whole lot about God that motivates a calm, exuberant, joyful confidence. And so the psalmist begins with worship, calling others to join in with him in worship. In fact, he said that praise, which is really just boasting about how great God is, he says praise is the only right response of an upright, believing heart, even in the midst of great trial. He says there in verse 1, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Literally, the psalmist said that praise is beautiful for the upright. This is the attitude exhibited by Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. When they sang God's praises in the jail in Philippi. What time is it fitting to praise God? Well, on Sunday morning when everything's going well, and maybe not. How about at midnight in jail when your body is killing you because you've just been beaten with sticks? Singing to God and to Christ is the right response in any desperate situation. Why is that? Well, because praise targets your heart on those who can help you, God and Christ. And so when you sing of them, you're reminded of who they are. And so the psalmist is right on track. He's got it nailed when he says, give thanks to the Lord, sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. He's doing exactly the right thing. Now, before he gets to the main reasons for his joyful confidence, that'll come in verse 6 and following, the psalmist in verse 4 and 5 lists some introductory reasons for praising God. He says, okay, guys, I'm calling us all together to worship God. Let me give you a couple of kind of introductory reasons why we might do that. Here in verse 4 and 5, he's just warming up his voice like a singer, running through some scales before he kind of gets into the main part of the song in verse 6 and following. But he says this in verse 4, starting in verse 3, sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. Why? For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. I'm eager to praise God, said the psalmist, first because of his word. Because of his word. His word is upright, it is straight. God's commands have no moral twists, no turns, no kinks. God's word is like a ruler, like a straight edge, not a corkscrew. It tells you how to please God with no tricks, no sleights of hand, morally speaking. You can be glad that God's word reflects the perfect character of its divine author. Now, besides the straightness of God's word, though, the psalmist also sang to God because everything that God does is done in faithfulness. Verse 4 emphasized that, where the Lord is upright and all his work is done in faithfulness. With God, there is always a certainty and a stability. Life may be unpredictable, but God is tremendously predictable because he never changes. Life is unpredictable, but for believers, God's help to face life, that's utterly predictable. He will never leave and never forsake us. Part of that is because God loves righteousness and justice. As verse 5 notes, he loves righteousness and justice. God always does the right thing. He's always predictable. And then the psalmist ends his warm-up on the note of God's loving kindness. The earth is full of the loving kindness, the chesed, the mercy, the grace of the Lord. Perhaps more than anything else, God's unfailing love, his mercy, his grace motivates our praise. Certainly as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that would be true. Now, as you look at those opening 5 verses, you realize that this hardly seems a song of a fearful, doubting heart. Even in the introduction, you can sense the psalmist moving toward his confident conclusion. Praising God is the appropriate response to fear. It reminds us that God is big, that no situation, no trial, no struggle, no matter how big it seems, none of them can even rise above the sole of God's shoe. What seems big to us is minuscule to God. Praise reminds us of that, doesn't it? And that's what the psalmist is doing. He's setting you up to get your thoughts flowing about God. Now, he's finished his call to exaltation, verses 1 through 5. So in verses 6 through 15, we start to get to the heart of the psalm. And this is his careful explanation of his confidence, his calmness, his trust in God. He's going to carefully explain, in fact, there are going to be three explanations here, telling us how not only he, but you and I can live above and outside of and away from crippling fear, worry, and anxiety. Not surprisingly, all three of the explanations that he gives have to do directly with God. Fear of war, famine, death, they were all chased away because this man looked at God first and his circumstances second. His fear of God drove out all other fears. Now, let's look at the first explanation. The first explanation of why this man could face life, even a calamitous, disastrous kind of life, without an crippling, disabling fear, was because he knew that God is the creator of the universe. We'll summarize it this way. He could face life without fear because he knew God's power. He knew God's power. That's the point of the creation stuff going on here. Look at verses 6 through 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in a storehouse. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. I always like to ask when I read a creation section of Psalms this question. You know the answer to it if you've been here very long. What would you say the most important verse in the Bible is? Well, you give a lot of answers to that, and probably all of them would include tremendously, wonderfully important verses. Maybe John 3:16, for God so loved the world, or how about Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith, or maybe Mark 12:30, love the Lord your God with all your heart, the first commandment. Now, all those verses are profound and significant, but they aren't the most important verse in the Bible. The most foundational verse, the most important verse in all of the Scripture is the first one. In the beginning, God. That is the most basic truth in the whole Bible. It starts right there. The Bible puts it right up front. In the beginning, God. That is the presupposition of all we believe. God is, and as you go through the rest of Genesis 1:1, God is created. That's the foundation of everything we believe. God is, and he has created. God is self-existent. He is, and everything else that is, he began. And what that tells us of is God's power. It's emphasized in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. We have lost our wonder at this, the fact that God created with a word. We have lost our wonder at this in our modern world of science, analysis, and technology. God created from nothing. We'll probably have a computer program in a few years that'll do that. Isn't that one of the add-on features of Windows, right? We're so desensitized to the incredible that the miracle of creation has lost its impressiveness. But step back and think about it for a moment, like the psalmist did. See, he rightly understood the measureless power of God as seen in the creative act. Even the word order of verse 6 emphasized the awesomeness of God's creative power. Normally in a Hebrew sentence, the verb came first. That was the way they typically structured their sentences. Here, however, the psalmist puts the prepositional phrase right at the front. He thrusts them forward, celebrating the ease with which God made everything from nothing. He says, by a word and by the breath of his mouth, God created. Not God created by a word, but by a word. Imagine that. Think of that. By a word only, by speaking, God created. God spoke, and the universe became. It was not, And then with the echo of God's word, it was into utter nothingness. Nothing, nothing. Not a little bit of something, not some kind of like compacted mass that turned into a big bang, not a bunch of gas floating around out in space that swirled around and then formed the earth or whatever, but into utter nothing, nothingness, nothing, nothing. Into that, God spoke and billions of stars appeared in an instant. Each molecule, each atom, each electron formed and functioning as he had individually in his mind designed them to be. With the word he spoke, and it was. I wish I could make my sermons like that. Life would be a lot easier if we had the power to just speak and it was. Only God has that power. Awesome, indescribable power. The psalmist goes on in verse 7, 75% of the earth's surface is covered by water. Verse 7, the psalmist says, God piles it up exactly where he wants it. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. The point is, God has arranged and he sustains the arrangement of all of creation. He made it, he sustains it. And what you have to understand is that, because we can't even process this, for us to make something, we need something. We talk about baking a cake from scratch. Well, that means you didn't go to Pick and Pay and get a box that all you had to do was add water and an egg, right? But baking a cake from scratch doesn't mean that you started with nothing. You went to Pick and Pay and you got some flour and you got all the other stuff, sugar and all that stuff that goes into a cake. When God baked the universe, he really started from scratch. There were no ingredients. You see, when God made the universe, he didn't buy a mail order kit that said universe, some assembly required. There was nothing there. But then God spoke. All he did was speak. And what was in his mind came into existence, instantaneously. Now, why could the psalmist live a life of joyful confidence amidst chaos? Even dangerous chaos, because he knew the power of the Creator God. God is not a skinny kid with nerdy glasses who lives down the street with a do-it-yourself chemistry set trying to make the universe. God spoke, and it came into being. And so when you think about the Creator God and step back and remember the awesomeness, the indescribable power, I mean, how much power does it take to create from nothing? You and I couldn't even know. We need something to do the calculations with, don't we? But when you step back and you think of the Creator God and how awesome he is to be able to speak the whole universe into creation in an instant. Each thing created in its time in the 6 days, right? But they all come into existence in an instant. To think of that, then you realize that your puny fears are no longer really necessary. Like the psalmist, you can confidently wait on God. And that's what he says in verses 8 and 9. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Have a problem with fear, anxiety, worry? Here's the replacement. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why is that? Because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The psalmist's fear of God drove out all his other fears. And in fact, as you think about it, if God spoke back there in Genesis 1:1, if God spoke and everything was firmly established, do you think that he could speak now and determine any situation in your life that you're afraid of? I suspect he could. And so if you're going to live life with the peace and calm of the Spirit and fruit of the Spirit, it's going to rest on your confidence in the power of the Creator God. That's the first explanation. The first explanation of the psalmist's confidence amidst chaos is that God is creator, and that kind of power removes fear. Now, the second explanation of his joyful confidence in a fearful world is God's control. God's control. And this starts in verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord, on the other hand, get the contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of His heart from generation to generation. What is he saying here? Well, he's saying God is in control, or God is sovereign. Sovereignty means simply that God has the absolute right to do whatever He wants to do. Now, He's a good God, and so He will always do the good thing. But God has the absolute right to do whatever He wishes. He has absolute authority, and He has the power to make sure that it happens, doesn't He? Look at a couple of texts that illustrate this. My favorite verse, as you know, Psalm 115. My favorite verse in all of the Bible. Psalm 115, verse 3. All the Bible in regard to sovereignty, this is it. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. If you're going to line up all the God options in the universe, I want that one, right? I want the God who does whatever He pleases. You can keep Zeus or Baal or whatever you want. You can keep the kind of sub-Christian God that really isn't in charge that a lot of people believe in today. But you know what? If I'm picking gods, I want that one. I want the one who's in heaven and does whatever He pleases. That's God. Look at Psalm 103. You get it in a little more theological terms over in Psalm 103, verse 19. God is in the heaven and He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 103, 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all." God's in control. Now, back to our psalmist. Imagine, if you will, our psalmist living in his little mud brick house in Israel. He's got his little family there, his wife and his kids. He rises early. He works hard all day in the fields. At the end of the day, he watches the sunset over the Judean hills into the Mediterranean each evening. Life is wonderful. Then imagine the armies of Egypt marching across your land, an invasion by the Philistines, lightning raids by the Amorites, border clashes with the Midianites, conflicts with Edom, and then that looming monster to the north that is always there, the Assyrian legions poised for a blitzkrieg attack. Life in Israel could be a military, political nightmare. Nonetheless, our psalmist could speak of his nation this way, back in Psalm 33, verse 12. He said, "Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom He has chosen for His own inheritance. Blessed are they." Now, how can you say that blessed is our nation? As an Israelite, he says that, "Blessed is my nation Israel," when you have all the armies of the Fertile Crescent continually breathing down your neck. The answer is God's sovereignty, God's control. He knew that no matter what those nations planned or schemed against Israel, God was over them. They were all subject to God's controlling will, God's determinative judgments. Anything they wanted to do, well, it would not go a millimeter beyond what God intended for them to do. In fact, although the nations continually manufactured their plans and their strategies and their schemes against Israel to destroy Israel, it all came to naught in the end. Look at verse 10. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. If you've ever made any plans in your life, you know how true that is, right? The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nation. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. God caused their plans to be broken. Nullified, to be made as if they never existed, is what it meant. It was possible to live a life not controlled by fear, even when you had these armies all pressing in around you. But to do so, you had to be like the psalmist. You had to remember that everything was under God's control. And that the plans of men are erased by God. But notice what verse 11 says about God's planning, in contrast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations, frustrates the plans of the peoples. But in contrast, the counsel of the Lord stands forever. God is the only one in the history of the universe who gets to write his diary in pen because it never changes, right? The rest of us, we need to do it in pencil. God's diary, it's in pen. The counsel of the Lord, it stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. God's plans are firmly established from and to all eternity. This is what could make the psalmist sing praises in the face of extremely troubled times. He knew that God was in control. Whatever would happen, he didn't need to fear that somehow God was taking a nap and didn't notice. The secret of overcoming fear and doubt, anxiety and worry is to recall God's power and to recall God's sovereignty, or his control. When we were preparing to come to South Africa over a decade ago now, many people in the United States asked us, well, aren't you scared to go there? It was just after the elections and all that. So what if the political scene turns ugly? What if there's a civil war? You know, that never really worried us. To be honest, we never lost even 1 minute's sleep over that. I don't even think we prayed about it. It just wasn't even on our radar scope. It wasn't an issue. That was God's business. God will take care of that part. He nullifies the counsel of the nations. That's his job. Those leaders who think that they control the destiny of South Africa or whatever country, they need to think again. God is the one who's in charge. And he's in charge of nations. And you know what? You keep working down the list and it comes down to he's in charge of you and your life too. God's sovereign control over the affairs of life brings so much peace of mind. You can say it this way. Worrying is useless in a world run by God. In a world run by you, worrying is job one, right? I mean, that's the very first thing you need to do. You better wake up in the morning worrying. You better worry all day, and you better go to bed at night worrying. If the world's run by you, yeah, we're all going to be worrying. But in a world run by a sovereign God, worry is wasted effort. Can you face life's uncertainties without fear? Yes, you can. You can if you drop your anchor in the harbor of God's power and God's control. I'll give you an illustration of this. This past week, as you know, we were in the States for a missions conference at Grace Church, and it was a great and wonderful time. One of the families that was there, Jeremy and Andrea Smith, they serve the Lord in India. They work with Chris Williams. Some of you were here a few years ago when the Shepherd's Conference when Chris was here. They were with Chris. Well, they got in the plane and they flew back to India, landed in Mumbai, and were driving to Pune, where they stay. The car that they were in ran into the back of a truck. Jeremy spent 9 hours in surgery today, having a broken thigh bone repaired, shattered. So they're repairing that, and then they're taking pieces of his skull out of his brain, basically, because he hit the windshield. Dunk. Right? And it looks like he'll be all right. No major brain damage. They expected that there would be, but he was moving and talking before he went into surgery, so they're very glad about that. Andrea's wife has been unconscious for 3 days. They expect that she'll be fine. The kids were in the back seat. They're okay. Now, I look at that, right? I look at that and say, you know, wow, I had to pray for that and all that, but you know what? My wife and kids are still in America visiting grandparents, right? And so, you know, I'm not there to be in control of where they drive, when they drive, and how they drive. And I kind of like to be in control. I don't know if you've noticed that, but I do. It's a sin. I'm not there to be in control. Will I live in peace or will I worry? Will I drop my anchor in the harbor of God's power and control? I can live at peace. Even looking at what could happen, I can live at peace in that if I trust God's power and the fact that he is in control. It's so critical that we take the theology of who God is and apply it to life. Because we get in trouble when we have a wrong view of God, or at least apply our right view wrongly. Now, let's move to a third explanation, verse 13. Third explanation of this psalmist's peaceful stability. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth, who fashions the hearts of them all, who understands all their works. Say, what is this about? Well, the third reason the psalmist could face life without fear was because he knew that God is omniscient. Omniscient, of course, is just an intimidating way of saying God knows everything. God is not like us. That's hardly a news flash, is it? Right? But God is not like us, and perhaps this shows it more than anything else. God knows everything. Do you realize that God has never had to ask a question? Anytime he ever did, it was for our benefit, not his. He knows everything. Every single thing. He knows it. When Jesus said, for example, that the hairs on your head are numbered, do you think God actually wasted his time counting them? Of course not. He didn't have to count. He just knows. Job 37:16 says, God is perfect in knowledge. Isaiah 40 asks the question, expecting no answer, asks the question, who taught him knowledge? Can't teach God anything. Outside of the scripture, A.W. Tozer has probably said it the best in his little book, Knowledge of the Holy. He says, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other, but all things equally well. That's worth a couple hours of meditation just right there, isn't it? Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He's never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything. God then knows everything that has happened, everything that is happening, everything that will happen. God's control of your life situation, my friends, is never based on insufficient or inaccurate data. Don't you wish you could say that about your life? God's control of things is never based on insufficient or inaccurate data. God sees all men, and he knows exactly how they think. He understands all of their works. He knows what they do overtly. He knows what they do covertly, their plans, their schemes, their hidden motives. He knows it all. For us, fear often arises from insufficient or incomplete knowledge. You understand that? A mother worries because her child is late arriving home from school. If only she knew that he was okay. Our limited knowledge breeds fear, breeds anxiety, breeds worry. God doesn't have worry. God's never been anxious. He doesn't have limited knowledge. And the fear of that kind of omniscient God is what drives all other fears out of our heart. Notice in this, we read the text again here, four times in these three verses, the psalmist emphasized the inclusiveness, the all-inclusiveness of God's knowledge. Repeated words and phrases often tell you what this author is driving at. Get it here. The Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of all of them, he who understands all their works. You get the message? God has complete knowledge of everything. And to evaluate life from God's perspective, we need to know and remember that God knows everything. Absolute knowledge brings confidence. It brings confidence if you're willing to rest in the fact that God's absolute knowledge is what will carry you even when you don't have absolute knowledge. This is the testing ground of faith, isn't it? You know that God knows everything. I've not told you something new that you never knew or believed before when I told you that tonight. You know that God knows everything. But you, here's the problem, you and I, you only know some things. And fear begins where your knowledge stops. You understand that? Your fear, your anxiety, your worry begins where your knowledge stops. It would be better, though, if we said it this way, wouldn't it? You only know some things, and faith begins where your knowledge stops. Are you willing to trust God's complete knowledge and live by faith rather than by fear? Are you willing to trust that God will know the right thing to do? Will you trust God for the span from where your knowledge stops to where knowledge is complete, which is, frankly, most of the knowledge, isn't it? Will you trust God for that distance, for that 99%? That's faith, plain and simply. Let me give you an illustration. This kind of faith is like riding in the back seat of the car on a long trip when you were little. You kind of knew the streets around your own house, probably, but once the car moved beyond the limited range of your knowledge, you had to trust your parents' superior knowledge of how to get to your destination. And you know what? You did trust them. When you were 2 years old, you didn't shout out of the back seat, "Stop the car, Dad, I want to see a map." Now, probably you fell asleep and your parents woke you up when you got to Grandma and Grandpa's house, didn't they? That's the calm confidence of taking your limited knowledge, acknowledging that, and trusting in someone else's superior knowledge. Well, that's the calm confidence you can have when you trust God's complete knowledge. So I often say, God's going to be up all night anyway, so no reason for you to lose sleep, right? No reason for two people not to sleep. You just go to bed and you sleep. You trust in God's power and His ability and His sovereignty and His knowledge. Where your strength and ability and knowledge ends, that's where God's, in a sense, begins. Now, having carefully explained His joyful confidence, trust in God's power and control and perfect knowledge, in verse 16, the psalmist starts to apply what he knew about God. It is not enough merely to have right theology in page, 372 to page 418 of your theology textbook. That is not enough. Knowledge is useless if it is not applied. And so the psalmist begins to apply first his knowledge of God's power. Verse 16. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. The psalmist seems to be facing some sort of overwhelming military situation so typical of Israel's history. He kept calm by remembering that human resources were not the issue. When he looked at God, he understood that it wasn't how big his army was or how fast his horse was that would allow him to face life without fear. It wasn't, perhaps put it in our terms, the size of his bank account, the strength of his degrees, his family name, his ability to manipulate people or situations. It wasn't any of that stuff. As David said in Psalm 62, power belongs to God. And we'll leave it right there, thank you, and be perfectly happy with that. What God establishes stands firm. As Proverbs 21:31 says, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to whom? Let's try that again. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord, to God. And so what is he doing here? He's applying his knowledge of God's power. Mighty army, great strength, tough horse. Doesn't matter. No one's delivered by that. It's the power of God that is the issue. Then he moves to God's knowledge, verse 18. He applies his understanding of God's knowledge. Behold, the eye of the Lord, so we've got God's perceptive ability here, his ability to see, understand, and know. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. God, he says, knows everything, and he knows the way of the righteous, the path you walk. David said, Psalm 139, when I get up in the morning and I walk out of the front door of my house, he knows the path I'm walking. He knows my getting up, my lying down. He knows all of it, everything in between. His eye is on us, and his knowledge is complete. The psalmist didn't have to fear death, the unknown, or famine, something out of his control. He didn't have to fear those things because he was confident that God had his eye upon him and God would deliver as God saw fit. Fears were banished because he knew that God knew about all the things that he dreaded. Now, in verses 20 and 21, he applies the third thing, the fact that God is totally in control. He says this, notice just the calm confidence of this. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shields. Our heart rejoices in Him because we trust in His holy name. Do we need to run around with our hair on fire? No. God is in control and we can trust Him. He has to apply his theology to make it real. And so he takes what he knows to be true about God and he starts to press it down into his life. And as he pushes that knowledge down into his life, there's no room left for fear. God's too big. And so the fear gets pushed out and all that remains is the fear of the Lord. There's a closing supplication then in verse 22. Let your loving kindness, your mercy, your grace, your enduring faithful love, Lord, let that be upon us according as we have hoped in you. I'll give you an easier translation. The psalmist asked God to grant unfailing love and mercy up to the standard or up to the measure with of or congruent with how much they had hoped in God. That's a pretty brave prayer, isn't it? Would you be willing to pray that prayer? God, I'm going to pray that you bless me, but bless me only up to the measure of how much I have trusted you. The glass might stay empty and dry, mind it. But this is what the psalmist prayed. As much as I have put my confidence in you, God, bless me that much, but not one particle more. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us up to the measure of what we have that we have hoped in you. It's a very brave prayer. The psalmist could pray that prayer, though, because focusing on God in the midst of his chaotic life had convinced him to put his trust totally in the all-powerful, all-knowing, totally in control God. And so he looked at that God and said, you're totally in control. I will totally trust you. Bless me up to the measure of my trust. He's saying really is bless me up to the measure of how trustworthy you are, God. And so the blessing just kept on flowing. The fear of God, then, is the fear that drives out all other fears. Do you remember when Peter learned that? Just as an illustration. Remember when Peter learned that fixing his attention on Christ was the way to overcome fear? It was in the midst of a great storm. Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water. Peter, at Christ's command, hops out of the boat to join the Lord on the waves. You remember what happened? Peter took his eyes off of Christ and sank, not so much in the waves, but in his fears. The message of Psalm 33 is just like that. When we keep our eyes fixed on God, we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, we can live a life of joyful confidence regardless of our circumstances. The winds and the waves won't distract us if our attention is focused on Him. When there is upheaval and uncertainty in your world, which will be most all the time, won't it? You can mute the voice of fear by filling your mental ears not with the anxious babblings of worry, but with the praise of the all-knowing, all-powerful, totally in control of God. When you do that, then, truly the fear of God is the fear that drives out all others. Lord, we thank you for your gracious work in our lives. We need that work because we would never, ever be able to apply this without your help. First, without Christ resident in our life. Secondly, without your help to know and understand the Scripture, who you are. Lord, we have the theoretical knowledge. For the most part, that is not the problem. We have read the Bible. We know you are sovereign. We know you are in control. We see that and we understand it as a fact on the page. We know that you are sovereign. We know that you have power. There's no doubt of that. We know that you have perfect knowledge. We understand that. It is everywhere in the Scripture. We see that. We see that as facts on the page, but it must become rather a fear in our heart, a fear of the awesomeness of God, a joyful fear, not a terror-shaking fear, but a joyful, awed fear of the living God. If He is like this, then I can trust Him. If this is His character, if this is who He is, then I can indeed put my faith and my confidence, my hope in Him. Lord, we pray that you would help us move these truths about you off of the fact sheet and into our hearts, that we would press them down as it were, pushing out all the fear so that all that is left in our hearts is a knowledge of you. Lord, we pray that you would help us with this. We'll need it, I have no doubt. We might need it tonight when we get home. We'll certainly need it tomorrow, because life will be full of calamity and chaos. It's a Genesis 3 world, there's no doubt of that. And Lord, as we face it, we pray that we would face it with no fear except one, the fear of you, the great, living, loving God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.